Well, let's go ahead and pray and we'll jump into post-millennialism. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you have been so kind as to give us your word, to reveal yourself to us, not just in the general details of the creation, but in the specific details of your word and in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we thank you that you have come near to us and dwelt among us in flesh, Lord Jesus. You walked among us. And we thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is not one that will be defeated nor one that will end, but one that endures forever and one whose increase knows no end. Lord, we thank you for the study that we've had over the past 8 or 10 weeks or so, Lord. We just thank you that we've been able to look at your word and see what it says about these things and to maybe have more understanding about how our brothers and sisters have understood these things as well. Lord, we thank you that there have been 2,000 years of faithful believers before us, and that we have a great company of the saints, Lord, of which we are a part. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is the last class in our eschatology series. Last class. Seems like it just flew by, but hopefully it has been helpful and edifying so far. I know it's not really been a Bible study, so it's been a little more of a theology study, but hopefully it's still been beneficial for you. So we are going to hit the last of the millennial views tonight. So maybe just a quick review. We're going to look at post-millennialism, but what are the other two millennial views that we've looked at so far? Premillennialism and amillennialism, right? Yep. And amillennialism, that's right. And remember, pre teaches that Christ returns and then the millennium starts. And premillennialism understands the millennium to be a period of 1,000 years. Most premillennialists think that's literally 1,000 years. It's a kingdom on the earth in which Christ reigns from Jerusalem and rules with, as Psalm 2 writes, the rod of iron. Amillennialism believes that Christ's return is not really in relation to the millennium so much. I mean, it is in the sense that the millennium is now. It's between the first and the second advent of Christ. But they do not believe the millennium is an earthly kingdom. But really what the millennium is, it's a long period of time in which either Christ reigns in the hearts of his people or the deceased saints reign with Christ in heaven before his return. So those are the two that we've looked at so far. And tonight, we are looking at post-millennialism. So as you could probably gather from the title, post-millennialism is going to put the millennium before the return of Christ. And this is something that amillennialism and post-millennialism have in common. But here's just a brief definition of... My son froze the screen on the TV. Okay, he's helping. Yeah, he's still helping. Postmillennialism teaches that Satan was bound at the first advent of Christ, like amillennialism, and that the gospel will go forth and it'll go out into the world with such success that the world will become essentially Christianized. That doesn't mean every individual in the world will be a Christian, but it does mean that population, at some point in the future, will be Christian. They will be believers in Jesus. And the world will enter a period of time, which is the millennium, a period of great blessing and righteousness and peace on the earth that has never been known before. So this could be called sort of a golden age. Postmillennialists sometimes object to that because it's a loaded word in some ways, but it's a great time of peace, and that's the millennium. So they would view the millennium as something that's not happening yet. So we're not in the millennium now, like the amillennialists would say. But they would say that the millennium will happen in the future on this earth before Christ returns. Okay, so it's almost like a combination of premillennialism and amillennialism in a way. So once the millennium has been completely brought in other words, once the whole world has entered this time of peace, and I assume has endured in that time for some while, Jesus returns to raise and judge both the living and the dead. So like amillennialism, postmillennialism is going to have one return, one judgment, one resurrection. And then we enter the eternal state, right? The new creation. So on the back of your guys' chart is a little timeline. like the ones that we've looked at so far. You know, one of the things about postmillennialism, we'll talk about it later, it is one of the weaknesses perhaps. There's a lot of variation, so nothing close to wholesale agreement on the millennium. But you see here, essentially, the start of the millennium, which is sometime in the future. Some postmillennialists believe it's a gradual entry into the millennium. Some believe it's just abrupt, boom, it starts. And again, right, this is a time of great prosperity. They do believe that, according to Romans 11, which is a text dispensationalists take very seriously, to mean that there will be a future salvation for the Jewish people. Postmillennialists believe that too, actually, which is something that I found quite interesting. So they believe that as well, which makes sense if all the nations of the earth will come to Christ. Some postmillennialists believe there will be an apostasy immediately preceding the return of Christ. Some that are maybe a little less conservative do not believe that. And then as we see resurrection, final judgment, new heavens, and the new earth. So just a little visual aid for you there. So let's talk about the history of postmillennialism. As we've seen with all the other views and really everything we've looked at, every theological position has some historical context. Excuse me. So every theological position has historical context, especially, you know, the further you get away from the first century, right, the more history happens, the more theology develops, and so the more history can have an effect on theology. So let's understand some of the history behind postmillennialism. So postmillennialism did not really exist until the 17th century, but prior to the 17th century, in sort of the late 15th and early 17th century, you had the English Reformation. And so the English Reformation was a hugely significant time in England. We can't even really begin to talk about that, but a lot of the leaders that came out of the Anglican Church, this is Thomas Goodwin up there, he was a Puritan, which is kind of what came immediately out of the Reformation in England, they held to what was called a latter glory. It's what they taught. So they believed that essentially the kingdom of Christ would expand and that eventually it would cover the whole world, the whole earth, and that there would be essentially this global kingdom of Christ on the earth. It would be a Christianized world, so to speak. And the nature of Christianity would be pure and undefiled. It would be really somewhat of a golden age for Christianity, but it would not be one that would come to an end. So this is a big piece of postmillennialism, but it's not postmillennialism in and of itself. But it's probably the biggest precursor to a developed system of postmillennialism. It really starts with the English Reformation. You can find a lot of this sort of same stuff in Calvin and in Luther, sort of this optimistic view of the gospel's progress. So it doesn't immediately start here, but it really starts to look like postmillennialism here with the English Reformation. So unfortunately for the English, well, depending on where you fall, I guess, in England, this view sort of died out for a little while because immediately after the English Reformation, in the big scope of history, there was a lot of political turbulence and a lot of back and forth between the Catholics and the Protestants, you know, who's in power, who's persecuting who. And so sort of this optimistic view, what was sort of left by the wayside. However, it would come to America and be extremely successful in the United States. Before that happened, though, a man by the name of Daniel Whitby really kind of developed the first system of postmillennialism. He's generally credited with being the father of the developed system. Now, he was an Anglican. Unfortunately, at the end of his life, he seemed to become a Unitarian, which is essentially denying the historic Christian faith. But prior to that, he developed this view of the latter glory, and he believed that the gospel would go out and reach every inch of the earth, right? And we'll look at the biblical reasons for this view, but that the gospel would go out and that all, again, this isn't universalism, but that the general majority of the earth would come to faith through the preaching of the gospel, right? Which is different than whether you heard it or not or believed it or not, you're going to heaven, right? You guys see the difference between those two things? Okay, so he believed that the gospel would go out with such success that there would be mass conversions to Christ. And again, remember the Jews, Romans 11, believing the gospel, they would be restored to the Holy Land, and there would be a 1,000-year golden age. He did believe this would be a constrained amount of time, 1,000 years, again, of global peace and blessing. And then Christ would come. So you can imagine probably how vindicated he would feel if he could see Israel and the land today without seeing the rest of history, perhaps. But anyway, that was Whitby's sort of view, his contribution here. And this is a little bit more formed up than the latter glory, because it's focused a little bit more on when does Christ return in relation to this period of time. So he was an Englishman, but his views, again, would be adopted in the United States and developed by a name that most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest, most influential American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. So he lived sometime after Daniel Whitby, but not too long after. And so Jonathan Edwards, he identified the Pope as the Antichrist. Remember, that was a common thing to do in this period of time. And he said, okay, well, the Reformation so weakened the Antichrist that the gospel is now free to go out and to be successful like never before, because the arch enemy of the gospel, the Pope and the Roman Church, have been greatly weakened. So now this is the time for the gospel to go forth in power. Eventually, you know, he thought that the Antichrist would fall and that the gospel would be global and universal in its success. And so, you know, during Edwards' career, we see the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening, which was a time of immense spiritual revival in New England. And so this event was taken to be perhaps, you know, a tremor or an inkling of this global success of the gospel. Because all throughout New England and the Connecticut River Valley, people were coming to faith and being saved. And so Edwards looked at that, as did many of his peers, and they said, wow, you know, the gospel is really, it's having an effect like never before. And this really ends up becoming sort of bred into American ideals, especially when you remember at this time that, you know, there were a great number of Christians in the United States, especially since, right, prior to Jonathan Edwards, the colonies were formed by religious people, by Christians. And so you did have a great amount of Christianity in the United States. But this post-millennial view sort of comes and you know, holds hands with pioneer expansion, right? Missions to the Native Americans, to the Indians, right? It was a time in America, after the colonies had been, you know, set up, of great expansion and great growth and great, you know, progress of the gospel. You had people coming out of this time like David Brainerd, right? Or I can't remember the other guy's name, but these very influential people, kind of Adoniram Judson, right? The first person to go from North America to a foreign country as part of an organized missions movement in 1804, I think it was, right? So you have this great movement in the United States of missionary efforts, right? And it really kind of comes down to this view that the gospel is going to go forth, it will bring in many people to Christ. So the result of that is that there's a huge missions movement. And that's not on your handout, but it's essentially what happens at the beginning of the 19th century. You start seeing missionaries go out to all corners of the globe. It's pretty amazing what you see. So you can see how those two things, right, would go hand in hand. We believe the gospel is going to go forth in power. Look at all these missionary efforts. This confirms our theological view, which motivates us to send out more missionaries, right? And that's a good thing, right? We should want to send out missionaries and be optimistic about the power of the gospel. But again, right, this particular view was that this would extend to the whole world and that it would only increase, right, to the point that the whole earth would become Christianized. So do you guys know anybody personally who is a postmillennialist? Probably not. Probably not. It's not a very common view today. And this is for a couple reasons. So really getting into sort of the 19th and 20th century, you had a number of things happen in the United States that really crippled the popularity of this view. The first, which was unique to the U.S., is the Civil War, right? The United States had never experienced anything like that before, and it was awful. I mean, the amount of people that died and the amount of bloodshed that occurred in that war, to many Americans, seemed like a contradiction to this idea that the world would get more and more righteous and peaceful. So the Civil War was a pretty difficult objection for postmillennialism to handle. We get into the 20th century and we have the two most cataclysmic wars of all time, World War I and World War II, and that really weakened postmillennialism's popularity as well, because you can't even comprehend the destruction of those wars, right? Those were wars on a scale that humanity had never even dreamed of before. You have the atom bomb, you have chemical warfare, you have death tolls in the millions, the tens of millions. So people looked at that and they thought, I can't believe in this idea that the world's going to get better and better and better. At the same time, though, in liberal Christianity, that's exactly the view that people had, was that our goal is to, through social reform, not the preaching of the gospel, but social reform, we should make our communities a better place. We should make our cities more equal. And socialism ended up being tied into that movement as well. So you kind of had two things happening. Conservative postmillennialism was declining. Liberal postmillennialism was on the rise at the beginning of the 20th century. But by the time you get to the middle of the century, it's not a very viable view. This sort of liberal postmillennialism is kind of just off doing its own thing. You could hardly call it Christianity anymore. Conservative postmillennialism was not really popular, wasn't really to be found. What other movement in Christianity happened that you guys can think of that might have rivaled postmillennialism in this same period of time, starting from, about the Civil War in the United States up through the 20th century? Wasn't evangelism. It's a specific one. And we did talk about it. We spent a whole night on it. Not the Great Awakening. Dispensational premillennialism, right? So that really lands on, American soil about the middle of the 19th century, which is shortly before the Civil War. So what happens is people see all these crises going on and they go, well, the world's getting worse. Not going to believe in postmillennialism anymore. Dispensational premillennialism says the world's going to get worse. I'm going to believe that. So dispensationalism becomes very, very popular as postmillennialism declines, because it accords more with what people see in the world around them. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's kind of what happens. However, in the middle of the 20th century, there was a movement that started up that really brought about a whole new life of postmillennialism. It's called Christian Reconstructionism, or theonomy. So, Deanne's laughing. Have you heard of Christian Reconstructionism before? Okay, I was curious. I've met people who've had experiences with Christian Reconstructionism, and it's always interesting to hear what they say. So, Christian Reconstructionism developed in the 60s, and really what this movement, just to put it in as simple terms as possible, society needs to be reconstructed according to Christian principles and Old Testament law. So, as a quick note, I do believe that that this view does not make, and Greg, you may have to correct me if you know, but I don't think they divide the law up into moral, civil, and ceremonial. I think they're like, well, they would reject the ceremonial part, but I think they hold to the civil and the moral aspect. So in other words, if your neighbor does this, and if his ox gores your slave, this is what you must do. Those elements of the Old Testament law, I do believe that they, believe that those should still abide, maybe not with livestock, but in general. So they believe that the Old Testament law is not just for, the church, but for all of society. This society should be a theocracy, so to speak, right? Governed by the law of God. And this came out of, I think, the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church back in this part of the century, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And they are heavily post-millennial, which makes sense, right? If their belief is that society should be governed according to Christian laws, then it would only make sense. They would believe that the whole world will eventually become governed by those Christian laws, which they would say is only possible through the preaching of the gospel. So one thing that is more unique about Reconstructionism than other elements of post-millennialism, you know, in Jonathan Edwards' day, for example, is these Reconstructionists believe that all of culture needs to be conquered by the gospel. So you'll see a push, for example, by Reconstructionists that, you know, we need to have Christians involved in every level and area and sector of society being influential for the gospel there, whether that be the arts or politics or what have you. You know, for example, there's a very well-known group, if you guys have heard of Jeff Durbin in Arizona, maybe seen some of his YouTube videos. Anyway, he's a very vocal anti-abortion advocate, which is a very good thing. So, you know, one thing that he'll do is he will go to the Arizona legislature and he'll appeal to them and say, it's your job to govern society according to the Word of God, according to what God's Word defines as righteousness. And so abortion does not accord with that, so you should, right, as the governors of the land, you must stop what you're doing. So, right, heartily commend that effort, absolutely. But that's an example of we need to bring every area of the world and in culture in subjection to Christ. So the same guy, just to give you an example, has a late night TV show that he produces. It's not on TV, but it's on YouTube. And the goal is we're going to make Christian entertainment that rivals that of the world. And we're going to bring entertainment in the world under subjection to Christ. So the kind of the big thing is the whole world we need to conquer through the gospel for Christ is essentially kind of how this ties into post-millennialism here. But again, all Reconstructionists, I believe, you never want to make general statements, but I think it's fair to say they're all going to be post-millennialists because they have an optimistic view of history where amillennialism, post-millennialism do not. So, any questions on the history of post-millennialism before we jump into some just basic tenets? Okay, so let's jump into kind of the core things that post-millennialists approach the scripture with. A lot of these are going to be the same as amillennialism because of that first point, which is Reformed covenant theology. So, in contrast to dispensationalism, we talked about this last week, but it's good to go over again. Reformed covenant theology believes that God has dealt with man throughout history with one covenant of grace that's basically administered in different other covenants. For example, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant. Those are all administrations of the covenant of grace. So one covenant that God deals with humanity with, which means that there is one people of God. So covenant theology does not place a separation between the nation of Israel and the church, saying that God deals with them in two different ways. It says that all who have faith, whether they lived in the Old Testament or the New, are members of the same covenant of grace and are part of the same one people of God. So along with that, covenant theology teaches and post-millennialism holds to a two-age model. So instead of looking at history as seven small sections, as dispensationalism does, they're going to look at it in a broader sense of two ages. This age, you guys remember the other age? The age to come, right? This age and the age to come. This age being temporary and fleeting and passing away, being wicked, if you had to assign a moral quality to it, and the age to come being eternal, right? That's the new creation where God dwells with his people. It is a time of righteousness. There's no sin, no pain, no tears, simply fellowship unhindered between God and his people. So those are the two chunks of history. Now, one thing that marks post-millennialism as different than amillennialism is, and again, you never want to be too general here, but postmillennialists are going to be generally preterist. Some might be idealists, which remember means they look at the big theological ideas in biblical prophecy. Postmillennialists are going to be preterists. So what does that mean? You guys remember? Well, futurism is in the future. Historicism as events in history that correspond to events in Revelation. Idealism is big themes and ideas, and preterism means past, happened in the past. And if you guys remember from our second class, we looked at preterism, and essentially, preterism sees most of biblical prophecy as being fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then to some extent, the fall of the Roman Empire as well. But really, Jerusalem is kind of what the focus ends up being on. And for postmillennialists, that's going to be the case as well. So biblical prophecy, not just the book of Revelation, mind you, but biblical prophecy regarding, you know, the end times, God's judgment, things to come, that's going to be not thought about in a future sense. Some parts are, like the return of Christ, but other parts, like the millennium, or even Daniel's 70 weeks, those are going to be thought about as having past effects, right? The millennium may differ, but Daniel's 70 weeks, for example, the judgments in Revelation, those things have already occurred with the judgment of Jerusalem. That's what preterism teaches. So when the postmillennialist comes to Scripture, that's going to greatly affect the conclusions that they arrive to. So we'll look at an outline of Revelation in a minute, but I wanted to give some time to look at the biblical arguments for postmillennialism because it's so often misunderstood and misrepresented as far as what it teaches and what its view is. I think sometimes people think about postmillennialism and they go, what's just this purely naive view that it's just going to get better? And that's not really what postmillennialism teaches. They have a different outcome or a different outlook, you could say, than that. And they do have some biblical texts that they use to provide a basis for their position. So I'd like to look at some of those tonight, just because this is probably the least common and most misunderstood of the millennial views. So if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to start just in the Pentateuch. We're going to look at, you know, one or two passages per section of the Bible. And Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So keep that in mind. And then as we read Genesis chapter 15, the Lord continues to describe the things that he is promising to Abraham. And he says, essentially at the end of chapter 15, after making a covenant with Abraham, God says this, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river, to the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So a point being, there is land promised to Abraham, and we'll come back to chapter 12 in a second. And then finally, chapter 17 of Genesis, God further details his covenant with Abraham, and he, in verse 8, says, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And goes on to talk about how Abraham's offspring will be worshipers of God, and that he'll be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, make you into nations, kings shall come from you. So when we take all these things together, and we do have to sort of summarize here, we see a number of things. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so we'll just take that chunk for a second. So postmillennialism would look at that from a New Testament perspective, right? And they would say, okay, well, how could Abraham bless all the families of the earth, right? And they take that to mean all the families of the earth, right? The entire globe will be blessed by Abraham. Well, so the only way that could truly happen is if the gospel was in such abundance, right, that the world became children of Abraham, so to speak, right? And that the nations of the earth would be blessed by the preaching of Abraham, preaching of the gospel, which would come regarding the offspring of Abraham. So when we get into Genesis chapter 15, God mentions land here. And again, from the New Testament perspective, we read in Galatians 3, Romans 4, that this land is not just isolated to a plot of land in Canaan, but we see in Christ that this land is expanded to mean the whole world. Now, that's Romans chapter 4, verse 13. So Abraham is promised more than just a plot of land, but the entire globe. So again, the postmillennialist says Abraham's descendants will inherit the entire earth, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through them. And then finally in Genesis 17, we see that the descendants of Abraham will be the father of many nations. Father of many nations. Well, you know, we see a handful of nations coming from Abraham in the Old Testament, right? The Moabites, I believe, come from Abraham. And obviously there's the Israelites and the Edomites, right? So there's a handful of nations that come, but the postmillennialists would look at that and say, well, this is a multitude of nations, not just a handful. So therefore, those who have the faith of Abraham, right, who the New Testament would say have the descendants of Abraham by that faith, it's going to be multitudes and multitudes and multitudes. So in the Abrahamic covenant, the postmillennialists would see the effects of the gospel coming to bear on the whole world. And again, we have to kind of go through it somewhat quickly, but they would see these things as a present reality that's occurring now, that's being fulfilled now as more and more come to believe the gospel and thus to become children of Abraham. Does that make sense? Just sort of how they're processing those passages? Okay. Then the Psalms are going to be another big spot. We'll just look at a couple of those. I put Psalm chapter 72, but I want to look at Psalm 2 really quick first. Just a couple of verses in there. Psalm chapter 2 speaks of the Lord's anointed, which is naturally Christ. But what we see in verses, for example, 7 through 9 is this: I will tell of the decree. This is Christ speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. So we'll just take this little chunk here. So what do we see? We see the ends of the earth becoming Christ's possession. So the entire world will be under the dominion of Christ. His rule is expressed in verse 9. He'll break those who would oppose him with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces. And the postmillennialist is quick to say, though the millennium will be a time of future righteousness, there still will be sin, there still will be wickedness, and Christ will still have enemies that he will need to overcome, right? And we'll find out why that is the case in a minute. But suffice it to say that this section of verses here, in the postmillennial view, would describe Christ's kingdom on this earth, not the one that is to come. Right, not a spiritual reality, but an actual exercise of dominion through the preaching of the gospel in the church over the entire earth, so that it is eventually fully subdued by Christ. So just wanted to look at that one. And then Psalm 72 as well. This is a psalm for the king. And what it describes here, the postmillennialist would say, well, it can't be put into the age to come, can't be put into the new creation, because it's clearly talking about this earth we live on now. So just take verses 8 through 11. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And, you know, even at the end of the chapter, verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. So the postmillennialists would look at these verses and they would say, this describes the reign of Christ on this earth. But it is the reign, well, not the reign, but the earth, society and civilization on the earth that is to come. Right? What do we see described here? We see, again, the dominion from sea to sea. That's a picture of total dominion over every part of the earth. And we see all the nations are bowing before Christ. They are, in the postmillennial view, this would be interpreted as they are worshiping Christ. So they are giving homage to him. Well, that's not done through the sword, right? The gospel is not a weapon of violence, but it is a weapon of peace, right? It's a message. So through the preaching of the gospel, these results shall be accomplished in the earth, in the dominion of Christ. When we get to the prophets, there's even more to look at there. Isaiah chapter 9 would be where we're going next. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 through 7 of this chapter describe the reign of Christ, and all Christians are agreed on that. What the nature of that reign is what's up for debate. So look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the postmillennialists would say, well, the kingdom of Christ is not limited in its scope, right? The effects of the gospel and its saving power is not going to be limited or bounded, but as verse 7 says, the kingdom of Christ, his dominion over the earth, will only continue to increase. It will not decrease, but it will increase, right? It says right there, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So in the postmillennial view, again, this is not talking about the age to come, but the age in which we live now. So the kingdom of Christ upon this earth, which is not, right, in the postmillennial view, it's not a spiritual thing, like the amillennialists would say, but it's a real reality on this earth, the effects of which will be visible and tangible. When you get to Isaiah chapter 66, at the end of the book, the postmillennialist here sees a worldwide conversion in which really many nations of the earth, and the majority of them, come to Christ. Starting in verse 22, Isaiah prophesies the Lord is saying this, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come worship before me, declares the Lord." So the postmillennialist looks at that and says, that's a clear prophecy of all flesh, all nations coming to worship the true and living God. Well, this is only accomplished, right, through the preaching of the gospel, they would say. So, and really there's other places in the prophets where they would draw from, and we're just going to look at, again, a couple from each section, but just in these two, you see a picture of the kingdom of Christ extending without limitation, with the result that all the nations of the earth, all flesh, will become worshipers of God. Let's turn to the New Testament now. One of the probably most used passages to defend the postmillennial view is going to be a small parable in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It's a parable that we are, actually two parables that we're all probably familiar with. It's the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, in which kingdom, or the kingdom of God is described. So Jesus says this, starting in verse 31 of chapter 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Let's pause there for a second. Postmillennialists would look at this and say, well, this is a perfect description of what will be accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, what the kingdom of God will look like. It starts out small, right, in first century Palestine, and it's persecuted, and, you know, it's the smallest seed, so to speak. But eventually, it will grow gradually over time to have branches that extend out further than one could ever imagine. So they would look at this and say, this is what the kingdom of God will look like on the earth, right? The gospel will be preached to such an extent that eventually it will cover the whole entire earth. The kingdom of God will go from sea to sea. The parable of the leaven is very similar. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So how does this work? Well, we're maybe not so familiar with this in our day and age, but if you have ever baked your own bread, you probably are somewhat familiar with it, right? Yeast spreads, especially wild yeast, right? It's going to multiply and grow. So, you know, leaven is, it's yeast is just tiny, it's itty bitty, right? Microscopic, really, unless it's a whole colony. But what happens over time is, right, it multiplies, it grows. And those 3 measures of flour would eventually be all leavened. So the postmillennialist says, just like the kingdom of God in the world. So it starts out small, but eventually it's going to cover the whole thing. It's going to overtake the whole thing and fill the entire earth with the knowledge of God. So these two parables, again, are used very frequently as a basis for postmillennialism, for this idea, really, that the gospel will be globally successful eventually. A couple more parts in Matthew. Just to briefly touch on the Olivet Discourse, again, because of the preterism, postmillennialists are going to view all of Matthew 24 just about as occurring with the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. So they're not going to view that as a future prophecy. They're going to view it as something that has already happened, which obviously has impacts on Revelation. And finally, at the end of Matthew, another very, very well-used passage, the Great Commission. Jesus comes to his disciples and says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, all Christians agree that this is a command to go and evangelize, right, to make disciples of all nations. However, postmillennialism takes it a step further. They say this isn't just a potential outcome. This isn't something that Christians are supposed to do but may or may not happen. The postmillennialists would say this is a certain reality that all nations will become disciples of Christ. Why do they say that? Well, they point to two things. First, Christ says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So the postmillennialists would argue, well, if all authority has been given to Christ, how is this going to fail? Right? Christ's authority is behind it. He is the king of heaven and earth, he says. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, they are within the domain of their master. I mean, he is the one in control. So their efforts are under his authority. And then finally, at the end of the passage, Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." The postmillennialists would say again, if he's with the disciples always, if he is so asserting his constant presence with them, then why would we doubt that the nations would be discipled? Why would we doubt that what Christ commands of his people will fail to come to pass? So this is, again, another one that the postmillennialists really put forward as a strong argument for their case, the Great Commission. And we move into the epistles. There's, I'm sure, more passages, but because I'm not a post-millennialist, I get to be a little bit more selective. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this will kind of tie back to what we looked at in Psalm 2 with Christ ruling with a reign of iron over his enemies. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 24, Paul's talking about the resurrection here, but he does give a little bit of a timeline. He says, speaking of the resurrection, each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And here's the verse that they're really going to key in on. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so this takes a little bit of thinking, a little bit more than these other passages. So follow me on this. Okay, so the order of things listed here is that Christ reigns, and there's a resurrection, right? His coming, and then he delivers the kingdom over to his Father, right? So Christ reigns, returns, delivers the kingdom, right? We're all tracking so far. Just want to make sure, okay. So what can't happen, though, is that Christ returns before his enemies have been put under his feet, right? That's what it says in verse 25. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Last enemy to be defeated is death. So in the post-millennial view, why does the gospel need to cover the earth? Why do the majority of people living on the planet need to become Christians? Because that is how Christ will overcome his enemies, is through the preaching of the gospel. Wickedness and sin certainly will exist, but they will exist in decreasing amounts as we enter into the millennium. Right, the post-millennialist would say. So once all of the opponents of Christ have been defeated through the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations, then there's only one more enemy to be defeated, which is death. Right, and at that point, Christ can return and will then defeat that final enemy, death, hand over the kingdom, which has become complete, so to speak. Right, it has fully covered the earth and become millennium. He will hand that over to the Father, and then we're in the new age, right? Okay. Does that make sense, sort of how they're understanding this passage? If it doesn't, let me know, because I don't want to be unclear or leave anything confusing. Okay. All right. Well, if everybody's tracking, we will move on then. So, all this to say, we haven't looked at Revelation yet, but even in what we have looked at, postmillennialism has a very optimistic view, right, of what will happen through the preaching of the gospel. It is ultimately, this view pictures the victory of Christ's kingdom on this earth in this present age in creation. This victory will take place not through a military victory, but through the spread of the gospel and the salvation of many. And, when we look at Revelation 19, post or premillennialists would say that's Christ coming to bring judgment upon the earth. Well, the postmillennialist says it's not a sword. Just look where that sword's coming out of. It's mouth, right? Christ's mouth. That's a representation of the gospel slaying, the wicked, so to speak, in discipling the nations. But anyway, we'll get into Revelation now. Go ahead and do that. So you guys sort of have a general overview kind of what we've looked at so far. Do you guys feel fairly comfortable and everything's making sense? Okay. Whether you agree with it or not, I just want to make sure it makes sense. Okay, now let's go ahead and turn to Revelation. We'll go ahead and look at post-millennial view of Revelation. Again, there is a lot of diversity within post-millennialism, so it's hard to have a unified approach to Revelation like you could have with dispensationalism. So just be advised, this is not the end-all, be-all description of the post-millennial view of Revelation. It's worth restating, probably, that post-millennialism holds to a preterist view. So that means Revelation, apart from chapters 20, the end of chapter 20, 21 and 22, the rest of Revelation has already happened in the preterist view, right, with primarily Jerusalem's fall. So keep that in mind as we go through this, because, you know, it's going to be very different than both amillennialism and premillennialism. One major difference, when do premillennialists and amillennialists argue that Revelation was written? Post-70 AD, right? Sometime mid-90s. So we talked at the beginning of this class about people who argue for an early date of Revelation, prior to 70 AD. That's preterists. Those are preterists. And that's going to be primarily post-millennialists as well. So the post-millennialist looks at Revelation and says, John wrote this before Jerusalem fell. Right? Now that's going to be important if you believe this is a prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem. Couldn't have been written after, right? So post-millennialism, we really are not able to get into this too much tonight, but it is going to rely a lot on Josephus's account of the siege of Jerusalem. And we'll see an example of that as we go. So just know that that's kind of the framework. Those are the tools that post-millennialists would approach Revelation with if they're a preterist, which most are. So chapters 1 through 3, these are the letters, right, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the post-millennialists would say that was written only to the churches of Asia Minor in the first century, not denying the principles that may be applicable to Christians in the future. But for example, Revelation 3:10, right, where a premillennialist would say that is referring to the great tribulation that is to come, right, in which Christ, we'll go ahead and read it. He says this to the church in Philadelphia. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So the post-millennialists would say, yep, that wasn't talking about a future tribulation, because why would the Church of Philadelphia have any connection to that? So they would say it was just for these churches in their place and time, not describing events that would happen in the future. And they would also look at verse 3 in chapter 1, which says this, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So they would look at that and say, that gives us the key to understanding the whole book of Revelation as something that happened in John's generation, because John writes, the time is near. Okay, so when we get into chapters 4 and 6, we have the throne room scene where Jesus the Lamb breaks the seals of the seven-sealed scroll. And these seal judgments, we mentioned this with historic premillennialism, they do parallel the events described in the Olivet Discourse, right, in generally the same order. However, what does the preterist think the Olivet Discourse is about? Fall of Jerusalem. So what do you think they would think the seals are about? The fall of Jerusalem, right. So they would view that generally as talking about the events leading up to the siege of Jerusalem, right? The things that were taking place as the Roman armies moved closer and closer to the city. So that's how they're going to see this. And, you know, a little bit of background. This is important, and I should have mentioned this. So the reason why the postmillennialist looks at this as a judgment of Jerusalem is because essentially they would view it, and I don't want to misrepresent their view, so, you know, I'll just speak generally, but they would view it essentially as the sign that God was done dealing covenantally with the nation of Israel outside of the new covenant, right? But as far as special covenant relationship, they would say Revelation describes the siege of Jerusalem, which was and we'll get into this with the Babylon part of things here, but they would say this is essentially a writ of divorce between God and Jerusalem, or God and the nation of Israel, as having a covenantal relationship based on ethnicity. So that's part of the reason why they're going to look at that, because they see that taking place with the result of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Right? Now, dispensationalists are obviously going to not agree with that whatsoever. But just know that's kind of where a preterist or a postmillennialist would come from. So it's, you know, it's not that they just decided, oh, this, we're going to make this about Jerusalem, right? They have reasons for it, whether, you know, agree or disagree, some reasons there. Chapter 7 through 10 of Revelation, we get into the trumpets and the 144,000. Interestingly, postmillennialists, you know, do view these 144,000 as representative of Jewish Christians, right, of Jewish believers, which may come as a surprise, because that's how dispensationalists view this verse, generally speaking, these verses in a different sense. But the postmillennialists would say these are the Christian Jews, right? Because remember, first century, pretty much all Christians were Christian Jews. They were those who listened to the words of Jesus, and they were sealed and protected and got out of Jerusalem before the Roman army fell. And, you know, I've heard it said that not a single Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem because they all left the city. It was the Jews who remained in the city. So they would look at these and say, these are Jewish believers who got out of there. And the trumpets, as we go through those, especially when we get to, you know, the seventh trumpet, but these trumpets describe the total waste and destruction that Rome brought upon Jerusalem. So, for example, with the, let's see, which one is it here? I think it's the fifth trumpet with the locusts, right? In verse 10, they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. So the preterist reads Josephus and looks at that and goes, well, the siege of Jerusalem lasted 5 months. So this must be a symbolic reference to the suffering endured by those in Jerusalem for 5 months. Okay, so that's just one example of how, you know, Josephus would inform post-millennial interpretation of Revelation. So then we get into chapter 11, and the temple here, the post-millennialists would not say is a symbolic temple, but a literal temple, the one that was in Jerusalem, that was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. And remember, with the two witnesses, we have that period of 42 months mentioned, 1,260 days, right? Which in the dispensational, the premillennial view, that's 3.5 years. But in the preterist, in the postmillennial view, still 42 months. But that period of time happens to be the time between Rome's declaration of war and the actual siege of Jerusalem. It's 42 months between the two. So that's, you know, that's what they view those numbers as referring to. Some postmillennialists do think that these two individuals are actually human individuals that were in Jerusalem prophesying. But again, there's a lot of variance there. So when we get into chapter 12, we see the woman and the child and the dragon, if you remember. The woman represents, to quote one author, the church under the old covenant. In other words, believers in Israel. And the child is Christ. So the main point of this chapter, though, we see at the end that two things happen. Remember, Satan is thrown down, and the child is brought up. So the postmillennialist looks at that and says, look, Satan is deposed of his authority over the earth. Christ ascends to the position of power and of glory and authority. This is a picture of what happens with Satan's binding, right? Christ receives all authority, Satan is bound. So the gospel is free to go forth in the nations now because Satan can deceive the nations no longer, right? And that is one thing that's similar to amillennialism. In chapter 13 and 14, we get into the beasts. And if you remember, there are two beasts mentioned here. One comes out of the earth and the other out of the sea. And there is some variants here. Some would view the first beast as referring to Jerusalem, apostate Israel, and the second beast is referring to the Roman Empire. Others would view the first beast as referring to Nero, who would be the emperor alive. You know, if Revelation was written prior to 70 AD, he'd be the emperor who is in power. And the 10 horns found on that first beast would be the 10 governors of the 10, you know, imperial provinces of Rome. And then you have 7 heads on this beast. Well, if you start with Caesar, you end up with seven emperors by the time, Rome ends up sort of falling apart a little bit. So that's what's in view there in the preterist postmillennial position. And the second beast, which is the false prophet, if you remember, refers to the Jewish leaders who persecuted the church and have forced submission to Rome. And, again, there's the view there that, this second beast is a religious figure of sorts, right? It leads the people into false worship. So in the postmillennial view, that's going to be the Jewish authorities who are persecuting the church. Now, one thing that is pretty interesting, we look at the number of the beast, 666, right? So, the ancient Hebrews would assign numerical value to their letters, right? So they didn't have numbers like we have today. They had letters that would stand for a numerical value, right? So, one letter might be 10, another might be 200. So if you take the Hebrew name for Nero and you add up all the numbers in it, you get 666, 666. So the preterist looks at 666 and goes, well, you got this first beast, Nero's nickname was the beast, and his name adds up to 666. John is giving them a code. He doesn't want to be, so open in doing what might be viewed as treasonous, but he's giving the churches in Asia Minor a code. Who am I talking about? It's Nero. Just do the math, right? Would be the postmillennial view there. So we get into chapter 14. Again, we see the 144,000, but then we see the wrath of God come at the end of the chapter. And this is a vision of Jerusalem's fall. Now, Jerusalem is not mentioned in the text, but as we go forward in these chapters, Babylon is mentioned. So Babylon is going to be in the postmillennial view. That's going to be a reference to Jerusalem, there. And then we get into chapter 15 and 16. We have the seven bowls. Again, this is the siege of Jerusalem. The seals and the trumpets have been leading up to the siege. This is the siege. And we know with these bowls comes the greatest pouring out of God's wrath in the whole book prior to the return of Christ. So that's what these bowls are referring to, the siege of Jerusalem. With chapter 17 and 18, we see a great shift focusing on the great prostitute and the fall of Babylon. So these two chapters describe, in the preterist and postmillennial view, the judgment of Jerusalem, right, taking place in 70 AD, referred to as the harlot. Now remember, we were talking sort of about that divorce certificate element, right, that preterists or postmillennialists will see here between God and the nation of Israel. We'll think back to Hosea, right, in the Old Testament. How is Israel referred to in Hosea? As a prostitute. Right, so they see this as an echoing or as a reference to that that idolatry, right? That that whoredom, right? With Jerusalem, because they've rejected Christ, they rejected the Messiah, and have essentially gone after Rome, so to speak. So this is that harlot is pretty powerful imagery, as well as Babylon, right? Because there's some irony there, isn't there? If you take that of that view, because where was Israel captive? Right? Judah was captive in Babylon, and so to be referred to as Babylon, which in the Old Testament ends up becoming a very negative symbol, that's pretty strong imagery, right? So that's how they would look at those passages. They would say rejecting Christ was so serious that it merits this imagery in Revelation. And then chapter 18 describes the final fall of Babylon, which would be the final fall of Jerusalem in this view. We get to chapter 19 and chapter 20. Again, these are always the ones that bring up the most contention, perhaps. But in chapter 19, it's more of a theological idea here, right, which identifies Jesus as the true king. We see at the end of the chapter, he's victorious over all of his enemies, right, over every single one. He is the victorious king. And 11 through 21 describes his ultimate victory over his enemies. Again, this is not in the postmillennial view. This is not a military victory of war, right, of physical war. But they would say, look, the sword coming out of his mouth is the gospel. So how does Christ overcome his enemies in the postmillennial view? through the gospel. And who does he accomplish that, you know, by? Well, it's those dressed in white linen, the saints, right? The church. As the church goes out and preaches the gospel, Christ is more and more victorious over his enemies. So we get into chapter 20, and remember amillennialism put a break between those two chapters? Postmillennialism does the same. They don't view them as one continuous narrative between the two chapters, but you start over basically in chapter 20. So we get into chapter 20, we have the millennium. We have the resurrection as well. And postmillennialists are going to view that first resurrection as referring to regeneration, a spiritual resurrection, being born again. But like amillennialism, the binding of Satan that happens in verses 1 through 3, they're going to argue that occurred with the first advent of Christ. And we went over the arguments primarily for that with amillennialism, so I won't go over them again tonight. The millennium then spans from the binding of Satan, his first advent, right? Jesus' first advent, to his return, right? Now, one difference here is that postmillennialism does not really see the millennium as starting immediately with the first advent of Christ, like amillennialism does, remember, because the millennium is something that will come once the gospel is preached enough, basically. Okay, so there's a difference in timeline there. And again, postmillennialism has a very different view of the millennium than amillennialism does. It's not a heavenly reality, but it's something that takes place on this earth. So it's almost as if you took the premillennial view, put Christ in heaven, and had it happen, you know, prior to Christ's return. That's almost what the postmillennial view is, right? And it all comes to pass through evangelism, essentially. As we kind of go through chapter 20, we see Satan's released from his prison. He deceives the nations. There's this great battle. Postmillennialists, most of them will view this as a great apostasy, right, that will happen prior to the return of Christ. So they would say we're not naive about the reality of sin or the power of Satan, because they would say we do believe that there will be this great apostasy at the end. And then Christ will return. 21 and 22, we have the new creation. End scene. So that is sort of the postmillennial view of Revelation. And again, there's going to be a lot of variance there depending on who you talk to. But any questions on that? Okay. I did want to just clarify one thing I said last week about Daniel's 70 weeks. Pam asked, how do amillennialists view that passage? And I wanted to clarify a little bit better on that, because postmillennialists and amillennialists understand that passage in the same way. So we're almost done. We just have strengths and weaknesses to do. But turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9, because I wanted to just clarify a little bit more about how these positions understand these verses. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. So if you remember, the angel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So, interestingly, like the dispensationalist, the postmillennialist says that's not about the church, that's about the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel alone. So they look at these verses, starting with this first verse. Essentially, the angel says to Daniel, you have 490 years to get it together, to put away this sin and this transgression, to get forgiveness for your sins and to accept Christ, essentially, to accept the Messiah. That's going to be the view there. You have 490 years to get it together. So they're not going to put a gap in between the 69th and 70th week, right, like a premillennialist would. They're going to say it's one block of time. So let's just briefly go through this timeline here. Understand and know that going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of anointed one, there should be 7 weeks. And we talked about that already, right, about how, we have a period of 49 years, and then you add, I don't remember the number exactly, I think it was 283 or something like that, for 62 weeks, right, for that next number of years Jerusalem should be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. If you remember, that gets us to Christ, right? When you do the math, that all adds up, and that gets us to Christ. Postmillennialists and premillennialists, and I think amillennialists, are all going to agree on that. However, the identity of these princes and the anointed ones is going to differ. So the prince, or the anointed one who should be cut off and shall have nothing, well, that refers to the death of Christ. Everybody's agreed on that. However, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. That, in the preterist and postmillennial view, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, of Rome. So essentially, the 490 years are up, and then shortly after, you've got the fall of Jerusalem, which is really going to come to pass ultimately in verse 27. But as you get into verse 27, notice he, which in this view, that's going to refer back to Christ, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and suffering. So kind of how they look at this is, well, who put an end to sacrifice? Christ, right? By the new covenant. He put an end to the sacrificial system. And so from the, essentially what you have is you've got this, in this view, you've got 3.5 years between the ascension of Christ and, you know, the early church's spread, right? 3.5 years is the time that Israel has after Christ ascends to believe on him. But what does the book of Acts describe? Great rejection, right? And seen most vividly with the stoning of Stephen, right? Which is going to happen sometime in this time frame. So then, after this 3.5 years are over, right, that marks the end of the 490 years, on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's going to be the fall of Jerusalem by Rome in this view. So amillennialists may not agree with all of that, but that is kind of a general postmillennial preterist understanding of those verses. It's all past our first to Jesus' first advent and the fall of Rome. So there you go. There's just a nugget. I did want to clarify on that a little bit. Might have just made it more confusing, but oh well. So let's look at the strengths of postmillennialism. I think it's undeniable. It promotes great faith in the power of the gospel. I don't think anybody would argue with that. That's certainly true. It motivated missions movements, right? And I think in some ways, whether we believe that the whole world will become evangelized or not, we should seek to have the same confidence in the gospel as postmillennialists do, right? Second, it motivates believers to be bold in confronting the culture. Again, if you believe that Christ has dominion over this culture now and that you are on his side, that emboldens you, right? Because you know you're on the winning team. So, you know, I think there is yet another thing that we can model after postmillennialists from, whether, again, we agree with their timeline or not. That is a godly attribute, right? That's a good thing. Weaknesses of postmillennialism. When does the millennium start? Is there a way to tell, right? Are we in the millennium now? There's just no really great way to sort of define that, and nobody really has any way to explain that, right? So that's just one minor weakness. In Revelation, the Bible does not seem to describe it as gradual, but as abruptly starting. So it has the same chronological issue as amillennialism. And again, this is a pre-mill objection, but dividing 19 and 20 seems arbitrary, especially, you know, when you kind of look at how you got the beast and the prophet in here, and then in chapter 20, Satan joins them, so seems to have some narrative unity there. So one weakness, we talked about that last week, but from a premill perspective, you know, I would argue that postmillennialism takes a lot of the kingdom fulfillment prophecies, for example, the increasing government of Christ, or Isaiah 11, right, the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, it puts those in this current age rather than in the millennial kingdom. So in other words, that those can be experienced without Christ reigning on the earth. You know, again, it's a premillennial objection, but, you know, it seems to be maybe not a weakness, but an easy way to interpret the same passages in a non-postmillennial way. One more, lots of variety, not a very unified system, not a very unified outlook, which, you know, it is somewhat new, I guess. So it does take some time for these things to be kind of brought together, because modern postmillennialism is sort of different than older postmillennialism. One that's brought up a lot is the postmillennial view of history. How can you say things are going to get better? You know, just look at what's going on around us. And the postmillennialists, you know, again, I don't want to misrepresent them, so I think it's fair to offer their response. They would say, well, yeah, obviously, it's not like it's just one constant upswing, but it's more like, you know, more like this, right? It goes up, goes down, but the general trend, they would say, is up. So they would say, we're not oblivious to the horrible things going on. But they would also say, well, look at how much better quality of life people have now than they did 2,000 years ago, right? People live longer, we have better food, better healthcare, things like that. There are more Christians today than ever before, right? They would say those things would actually indicate, right, that things are just getting better. To which, you know, I would say, well, but spiritually have they, you know, maybe materially, but I think there's also more opposition to the gospel now than ever before as well. So anyway, that's one thing there. And then, you know, and again, a postmillennialist would certainly have an answer for this, but it does seem to take the New Testament view of how things will go and just kind of explain them away. I mean, you know, what Paul writes in 2 Timothy is pretty pessimistic, I guess you could say, about the history of mankind prior to the return of Christ. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. He goes on to have this whole long list, right? And so, you know, it's just one small passage there. But, you know, and we can find more in you know, Paul's writings especially, that just describe, you know, eventually as things go on, people will accumulate more false teachers for themselves, and wickedness will increase, and those things will take place. And that's one thing premillennialism and amillennialism have in common. They have a pessimistic view of the future. So that's just a weakness there. And before we close, I did want to just point out, it was just a little sort of not very detailed Venn diagram, just to show you guys what the different views have in common and, you know, have in different with each other. So I'll let you take a look at that. But yeah, it is hopefully interesting to see maybe unexpected connections between some of these views. There's not a whole lot there to look at, but just a little something. So, okay, any questions before we close in prayer? No. All right, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the King of heaven and of earth. And Lord, I think we can heartily agree with our postmillennial brothers and sisters on that biblical reality, that you are King. Our Lord, we thank you that however the timeline may go, that you are assured the victory and that you are assured to reign over your enemies. And our Lord, we thank you for that promise. We thank you especially on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are persecuted around the globe, who suffer, Lord, for the sake of your name. Lord, we thank you, Lord, especially for their sake, for the sake of the martyrs, that you will reign. Lord, we thank you that we have the promise of your return. And Lord, as we've gone through these weeks, we've seen that all these views have that in common, the great hope in your return. And Lord, we thank you that we share that with those who profess your name. Our Lord, I pray that as we go out, that the things we've learned and the things that we've maybe considered or been challenged on would be fruitful in bringing us to a closer understanding of your word and of your truth, and that it would all be to your glory. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.